We get to spend some time in God's Word this morning, which is quite a thrill for me, a privilege for us to be able to do that as a group. Over 150 years ago, Henry Varley said to D.L. Moody, how many of you have heard the name D.L. Moody? Quite a few. He said to D.L. Moody, "It remains to be seen what God will do with a man who gives himself up wholly to him." And as the young D.L. Moody heard those words, he determined in his heart that he was going to be that guy. Most would have seen Moody as the least likely candidate to be used by God because he had so many strikes against him. He had no family ties to greatness. In fact, his dad was an alcoholic farmer and stonemason who died at age 41 when Dwight Moody was just 4 years old. He had very little education formally. In fact, he only made it through the fifth grade. He had almost no Christian background. He and his eight siblings were raised by a single mom who was part of the Unitarian Church. He didn't have much on his resume at all. At 17, he left home and he tried to find work, but when that failed, he finally just asked his uncle for a job in his shoe store. The uncle was reluctant to hire him, but he did on the condition that Moody go to church at Mount Vernon Congregational Church, that he attend church. I'll hire you as long as you go to church. His Sunday school teacher visited him at work one day in the back room of the shoe store, and he shared the gospel with Dwight. He became a believer, but the church was really slow to accept him. His Sunday school teacher wrote this once, "I can truly say that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my Sunday school class. And I think that the committee of the Mount Vernon Church seldom met an applicant for membership more unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth, still less to feel any extended fear of public usefulness." How's that for your grade report? The church was hesitant to let him be a member. In fact, they even waited a full year before they finally approved him. And I imagine that was with some fear and trepidation. But just a couple of years later, Moody started his own Sunday school class, and William Reynolds watched him at the class once. He wrote this, "The first meeting I ever saw him at was in a little old shanty that had been abandoned by a saloon keeper. I went there a little late, and the first thing I saw was a man standing up with a few tallow candles around him, holding a Negro boy and trying to read to him the story of the prodigal son, and a great many words he could not read out and had to skip. I thought, if the Lord can ever use such an instrument as that for his honor and glory, it will astonish me." He goes on to write, "Within a year, the average attendance at his school was 650, while 60 volunteers from various churches served as teachers. It became so well known that the just-elected President Lincoln visited and spoke at a Sunday school meeting on November 25th, 1860. Like very few people I have heard of, D.L. Moody gave himself fully to serving God. And the Lord, even though it didn't seem like he had much to offer, the Lord used him to impact at least two continents for Jesus during his lifetime. He preached to more than 100 million people during his ministry in the 1800s, no internet, 100 million likes, wow. And many, many thousands came to trust Christ as Savior. He got together with some businessmen in Chicago and he started a Bible training center. 137 years later, the Moody Bible Institute is still in existence today. My son Brian is one of Moody's graduates. He went to their Bible school and also to their missionary aviation training, and we got to visit, and it was just an excellent thing. And a lot of my son Brian's training, came from Moody, and a lot of the credit for his success is because of an offshoot of Dwight Moody's ministry. So, D.L. Moody, there's a point to this. Talk about an unlikely person for God to choose to use, this unschooled, illiterate, poor, and fatherless little twerp. Go figure. And yet that seems to be God's very pattern all throughout human history, choosing unlikely heroes. He really does. The Apostle Paul recognized that that was God's pattern, and he wrote about it in his letter to the Corinthians, who were having some trouble. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify things that are, so that no one may boast before him." So here we see that God is looking for someone. When he's looking for someone to use, he reaches for the ones that the world might think are foolish, weak, lowly, despised, which in the Bible usually means looked down on. The world would look at these as unlikely heroes, but Paul says these are the very types of people that God chooses to serve him. God chooses to use. And he does have some pretty good reasons for doing this, and we'll look at that a little bit later in the message, I think. But this morning I want to take a look at a time when God chose a couple of unlikely heroes, and it's in the book of Judges, chapter 3, starting in verse 12. And this is about where the second period of the Judges begins. Israel, in the book of Judges especially, is going through this cycle of walking with God, slipping a little bit, slipping way into sin, denying God, then realizing they're in a hairy predicament, crying out to God. He delivers them, and then they walk with God again, and then they start the cycle over and over and over again, like someone else I know. So Israel's going through another cycle of sin, and they find themselves again in a very bad situation, under a king who is very cruel and an enemy that just literally seems to be unconquerable. And in the book of Judges, we see that over and over again. When they're up against a wall like this in an impossible situation, they cry out to God and he delivers them by sending what are called judges, deliverers. Don't think of a judge behind a bench, but of someone who comes and God uses to judge the people that have taken over his people and deliver them out of their bondage. There are two judges or deliverers in this particular period, Ehud and Shamgar. I'll bet you haven't named your kids those names. These two men, though, are perfect examples of how God can use things that the world thinks are pretty much useless and turn them into something amazing as they allow themselves to be tools in his hands. The first one we meet is this man named Ehud. And in verses 12 to 15 of chapter 2, we first hear about his background. Verse 12, once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, we're not actually told here what the evil was that Israel was doing, but all through the book of Judges, it seems to have a pattern. Forgetting God and then serving the gods of the Canaanites. And then God, you know, sends his chastisement. But God's chosen man of the hour here is this man named Ehud, who was actually a great-grandson of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribal leaders. Not a great background because he's coming from the smallest of the 12 Israeli tribes, and we learn in verse 15 that he was left-handed. Now, don't shoot me yet. I'll explain this, all right? Here, he gets sent to Eglon, this king who has dominated the Israelites for 18 years. Ehud is supposed to bring a tribute to Eglon. Now, today, if you bring a tribute, you're usually singing a song about somebody or writing a flowery poem or a eulogy or whatever. But in Old Testament times, bringing a tribute was bringing a forced tax. And these guys were having to do this. And this tribute and his team that this team was bringing was forced upon them. And it could have been money or grain or vegetables or wool. It took several guys to carry it, so it probably wasn't cash. You know, it was just stuff they were forced to bring. Verses 16 to 30 go on and tell us about Ehud's achievements, which actually happened while he's bringing this tribute to this wicked king, Eglon. And by the way, this is at least PG-13 material because the violence and the grossness is pretty stark, but it's part of the Word of God, so here we go. Now Ehud made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and sent all his attendants away. All his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sunk in after it, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Now, this is pretty gruesome, but it's what happens. And some of your translations actually get a lot more gross about what came out of him. I'll spare you that. You're welcome. I don't want to ruin your lunch. But check this out. Because Ehud was left-handed, he put the sword in his right thigh where nobody would expect a sword to be. And so the king really thought he was maybe reaching for this special message or something like that. Because he was left-handed, the king was clueless. And as he plunges that sword into the king's belly, this is kind of funny. It just disappears in all the fat, handle and all. This is a pretty big fella. Evidently, Ehud wasn't about to go in after it. Understandable. And so he leaves his sword and he quickly escapes, as we see in these next verses. It says, "Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. I can just picture these servants talking to each other, trying to figure out, like, well, how long does it usually take to go to the bathroom? He is an older guy, so maybe, you know, it's taking a little longer, or who knows what they're doing. But they're definitely not wanting to walk in on him. That could be life-changing for them. But it is kind of a silly scene, I think. But verse 26 continues, "While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. 'Follow me,' he ordered, 'for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands.' So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong," think trained soldiers, "not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Now, those are some pretty impressive achievements for Ehud. He killed the king who oppressed Israel for 18 years. He organized an army that ended up killing 10,000 vigorous and strong Moabites. And also, through Ehud, this was unusual, God brought 80 years of peace to Israel. That's pretty impressive. It really is. But we'll get back to Ehud in a minute. The next deliverer we meet right away is this fellow by the name of Shamgar. He doesn't get much press, only one verse. Verse 31 says, "After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel." That's it. Not much background is given on this guy. We learn that he's the son of Anath, but we have no idea who that is. Some think that Shamgar might have been a farmer, since he was using an ox goad, which was a farmer's tool. An ox goad was like this long stick, could be about 8 feet long, and one end of it was sharpened, and the other end had a kind of a flat blade on it for scraping mud off a plow. And so it was a farmer's instrument, but it doesn't say that he was a farmer. It may just be that he used an ox goad because that was the only battle, the only weapon around. The Philistines may have already confiscated all of Israel's weapons, so they couldn't have any kind of a defense. You might have noticed that Ehud actually made his own sword. And that's another clue that if you wanted to have a weapon, you had to make it yourself. So here's Shamgar with his ox goad, and he's facing 600 soldiers. Imagine what that would look like. You're under attack, and there's 600 soldiers all around, and you say, "Stay back or I'm going to prod you." You know, it's like, It's really pretty lame. But there isn't really much of a detail about how that actually went down. But look at Shamgar's achievements. To kill 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Pretty impressive. In this room, we might have, what, maybe 100, 120 people. Multiply that times 5 or 6, filling up the whole parking lot. And think of me sitting out there saying, "All right, bring it on." It's just ridiculous. You have to imagine how he could have done such a thing. No way he could have done that without God's help. God was the one bringing victory that day. I mean, it's obvious in the story. And that's really all we have on Shamgar. He never is said to have led Israel in any special thing or done anything else. This was it. He's just God's man in God's place at the right time, doing a very specific thing that God strengthens him to do. And for that, God gives him a place in the Hall of Fame in the book of Judges as a deliverer. So, now that we've had a chance to get to know some of the details of the story, some good, some kind of weird, let's take a look at the lessons maybe that we can pick up from it. The first one that stands out brightly to me is that God doesn't pick his tools the way we would, the way the world does, especially. In both of these stories, you can see this. Ehud's left-handedness. Now, here's where I explain it. In Ehud's day, being left-handed was usually considered to be a handicap. In fact, the original words that they used for left-handed meant hindered or bound on the right hand. Didn't even call you left-handed. They just said something's wrong with your right. And they thought, obviously, you know. So I'm not saying they had it right. I don't think they did. They just thought there must be something wrong with that right hand. But this wasn't really a handicap. That was the view of the world at the time. In God's eyes, it doesn't really matter. In fact, many of the descendants of Benjamin were left-handed, and they were also very good with a sling. So good that in chapter 20 here, it says that they could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And that's not a hare as in a bunny rabbit. That's like a human hare. They could do that and not miss. That's pretty good. Guys like Leonardo da Vinci, Benjamin Franklin, Lewis Carroll, Dave Dravecki, all left-handed. And you cannot say that they were hindered in what they did. They were at the top. But even today, people tend to, in some cultures, condemn left-handedness because it's different and it's less common. But here in this story, you can see that God actually created Ehud this way, and God knew the moment Ehud was conceived and began to develop that he would have something for him that was unique to him, something that he could get away with that other people couldn't because he was left-handed. He had a plan to deliver his people from bondage, and he wanted a left-handed guy to do it. In Shamgar's case, you have to admit that you probably wouldn't pick a cattle prod for a weapon, especially against 600 Philistines, you know, maybe an army tank or a fighter jet with some smart bombs, something like that, probably be my choice. And yet, it was no problem at all for God to turn this very simple thing that was in Shamgar's hands into a mighty weapon that took out 600 people. This is another case where God uses something that the world would consider weak and foolish and impossible, and he does use it in a mighty way. And he has some really good reasons for choosing this type of person instead of a superstar. And let's take a look back at 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll look at why he does this. Why does God use weak and foolish tools? 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Several reasons given here. Let's just walk through them as to why God chooses to use simple things instead of the things that maybe we would predict that he would use. First, it says he uses things that the world thinks are weak and lowly to shame the high and mighty. And in this story today, you see Eglon doing that. Just imagine those attendants sitting there thinking, old Eglon's just taking his time, and how foolish Eglon looked and would have been talked about for not keeping a guard around when these foreigners were in his presence, and for not searching Ehud before he was left alone with them. Great failure all around. In the case of Shamgar, I would think that the 600 soldiers probably also made it to the Hall of Shame. That you did what? There, how many of you and how many of him? But in both cases, really, God was putting a powerful enemy to shame, probably as a wake-up call to those enemies, so they might recognize how futile it is to go up against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has all power. And he displays this through simple, unlearned people who are not, I mean, people are not going to say, oh, yeah, of course, it was that guy could do that. They're going to see the God behind them. And this is really the point. He does these things using people who they don't think are important or worth anything because they think they're worth so much, and he does that to show them that they're not so hot after all. And that's a first step back into a relationship with God, is when you realize that you fall short, that you're not good enough. So God is actually doing that for him. Paul gives another related reason why God chooses the way he does in verse 28. He says he chooses things that are not to nullify things that are. That is, he does it to show that the things that the world counts as worthy are really not the things that matter. It's a refocusing that he does. He knocks people down a few notches who think they're hot stuff by using simple things instead of great things. And that gets their attention. Another reason, Paul says in verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. It is to keep people from bragging. If we are self-important or we're self-made, it's easy for people to think that we are the ones doing it, and they miss seeing the hand of God working through us. They actually miss something when we're too good at what we do. By choosing the weak and foolish, his glory is able to shine more brightly through that weak and foolish instrument. And that gets people's attention. Now, don't get this wrong. God doesn't need attention. He does not need glory. He is glorious with or without any praise from anybody. Thank you very much. Doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He does it so that the world can know that he exists. The world needs to know that, and so needs to know that he exists, needs to know that he's almighty, so that they'll seek him and be saved. It is a tremendous mercy, his choosing system for the world. And so it's really for our benefit that he does that. Chooses the weak and lowly so that we see him at work. Another lesson that we can learn from these two unlikely heroes is just very simple, that God uses what we have to do what he wants. He used something as simple as a homemade short sword and took out an empire. He used something as primitive as an ox goad and takes out an army of 600. He wasn't up there wringing his hands going, what am I going to do about the Moabites? What am I going to do about the Philistines? He just say, hey, give me anything or give me nothing. I got this. But he chose to use those instruments in the hands of humans so humans could partner with him and people would see that those humans were depending on God Almighty and perhaps get a little bit of a wake-up call. It's a mercy. It really is. As Shamgar became a tool in God's hands, the tool in Shamgar's hands became a mighty thing that worked miracles, not just in killing off people, but also working in the hearts of people. God takes what we have in our hands, and he uses it in supernatural ways. It's not even how much you have to offer that counts, but how much of what you have you do offer for God to use. In fact, as you look at the lives of those who've been used by God over a long lifetime, you find a pattern kind of emerging. They were not always people who had a lot to offer. But what they had, they consistently placed it under God's control. They gave it to him, and then he took it and used it. Guys like D.L. Moody and others were used not so much because they had big talents, but because their hearts were given over fully for God to use. The one thing God wants above all other things in order to use you is not your talent. Doesn't need it. He's got a lot more than you do, no matter what your realm. It's your heart that he wants. In fact, 2 Chronicles 16:9 lays it right out. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." His eyes are looking out for people who will say, "I am yours, Lord, use me." He delights in that. It's not so much who you are, but whose you are that matters as God uses you. So just wrapping it up, maybe you are one of those who have maybe experienced some ridicule or rejection or discouragement or dismissal because you just weren't fitting the bill. And people maybe have told you that you were dumb or unqualified or something, or you'd never amount to anything. And maybe you started believing those things. And maybe you allowed those things that they said to hinder you. But I would say from these passages, take heart. Because God doesn't look at things the way the world does. He looks inside. The world looks at the outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. And if you will submit yourself to him and allow him to use you, sometimes even in fear and trembling, and in aches and pains, and in feeling unqualified, sometimes when you will just submit yourself, you will be amazed at how he not only picks up the slack, but he does far more than you could ever dream that he could do through you. He will be delighted to strengthen you and use you so that he gets the glory, so that the world sees what they need to see. That there's a God in heaven looking to have a relationship with them. He delights in showing himself strong through people whose hearts are fully his. That's what we learn from Ehud and Shamgar. Lord, thanks for leaving us these examples of just unlikely people that you've chosen to use. We can see so clearly from their stories that you haven't left us here on our own to fight our own battles in our own strength. So often we feel like that's what we're doing, and so often too we feel unworthy and unqualified and way in over our heads in the things you call us to do. And I think it's good for us to be reminded that you are never in over your head, because you are almighty and Lord over all. We know in our hearts that apart from you, we can do nothing. But that's why we abide in you and you in us, so that we can bear much fruit. Help us to learn how to abide in your strength, just to look to you quickly for your strength and your wisdom, and then to depend on you to use us however you see fit. In the strong name of our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming. And those of you watching online, thanks so much for joining us. We look forward to seeing you here sometime if you stop by and visit us. But that'll conclude our service for today. If you need prayer, I'll be up here for a bit, and others of the leaders that you saw here today will be around. Just get a hold of one of us, and we'd be happy to pray with you. All right? Thank you so much for coming.